Diocese of New Zealand of the Ecumenical Patriarchate presents In the Narthex with Father Paul Patitsis. Join him as he shares with us the ancient apostolic faith of the Christian Greek Orthodox Church. And now your host, Father Paul.
Welcome to In the Narthex, a radio program of the Sacred Archdiocese of New Zealand. I'm your host, Father Pavlos Patitsis of the Holy Trinity Greek Orthodox Church, located in lovely Western Springs. Today we're going to talk about something a little bit unusual. We're going to talk about the Russian royal martyrs. Now, you may never have heard about them, or at least not understood of them as being martyrs, but we're going to talk about the royal family. Tsar Nicholas and his wife Alexandra, Tsarina Alexandra, and their five children, who all were killed 100 years ago this coming week on the 17th of July. So we're going to take time in this program to review their life, to talk a little bit about their martyrdom, and just to see their significance as martyrs in the context of the Orthodox Church. Thank you for joining us today. This beautiful hymn to the Virgin Mary, we magnify you. Truly it is right to call you blessed, O Holy Theotokos, Mother of our God. Anyway, the hymn is a beautiful one, and we are moved by the chanting from Mount Athos, which is the recording the presbyter has played. Today, before we talk about the topic of the royal martyrs, I want to just read this small passage from Scripture from John's Gospel. This is the 15th chapter, and Christ is speaking. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, this little passage has much to do with the royal martyrs. What you understand, I know it might be hard to know about the life of the royal martyrs, but if we imagine that in 1917, the world was in a type of chaos that was coming on the tail of the disastrous World War I, which so transformed our world, unfortunately not for the better. And the entire world was engaged in war. I mean, if we can imagine that. And Russia was fighting with Germany. And just devastating to populations, to properties. So many people died. And so the common people in Russia were fed up. And they had also fed up because there had been a war against Japan that Russia had engaged in. And that was not very successful for the Russian people. And so after all these the devastations of war, there was a movement to unseat the Tsar and to institute some kind of other form of government, perhaps a democracy, but there really wasn't much thought of what was to come next. I'm sure some were thinking, but not there wasn't a consensus anyway. And so the God-blessed emperor, Tsar Nicholas II, decided to abdicate. And he did this in March 15th of 1917. Now, no one forced him to abdicate. He did this on his own because he felt it would bring peace to his country. He realized that his staying in his position and demanding, let's say, his prerogatives as ruler and king were only going to make more people to die and more people to be hurt. So he decided to surrender his position. Let me read to you a little bit about the execution of Tsar Nicholas II. The mounting pressures of World War I, combined with years of injustice, toppled the rule of Tsar Nicholas II in March of 1917. Forced to abdicate, he was replaced by a provisional government committed to continuing the war. So they say, in this account, of course, that he was forced to abdicate. I say that he willingly abdicated. Increasing losses at the front and the fear of a German advance on Moscow eroded what little support remained for the war and undermined the provisional government's authority. So it seems that the Tsar was not in favor of continuing the war, but other forces wanted him out so that the war could continue. Capitalizing on this situation, the Germans secretly transported the exiled Vladimir Lenin in a sealed train from Switzerland to Russia in the hope that he would inflame the turmoil. The German expectations were realized on the night of November 6th through the 7th, when Lenin led the Bolsheviks in a successful attempt to grab the reins of power in St. Petersburg. Anti-Bolshevik forces, the White Russians, immediately took up arms to oust the communist regime, and Russia was plunged into a brutal civil war. So can you imagine, after 3 years of intense global war, World War I, the Russians immediately had to engage in a civil war. There were very devastating also. The following March, the communist regime signed a treaty with the Germans, ending Russia's participation in World War I. So that was the end of Russia's involvement 1 year after Tsar Nicholas's abdication. Against this backdrop of political chaos, the Tsar and his family were initially kept as prisoners near St. Petersburg in a place called Tobolsk. And then they were transported beyond the Ural Mountains, finally ending up in the town of Ekaterinburg in the spring of 1918. So, even though he abdicated, still, people thought of him as a threat, so they had him imprisoned. But not just him. Not just him, his wife. Why his wife? Not just him and his wife, but his children. Why his children? You can say, well, we wanted to completely end the royal family. So 7 members of the royal family and their small retinue were confined to the house of a successful local merchant named, it's called by now the Ipatiev House. So N.N. Ipatiev, I think his first name was Nicholas, which had been commandeered by the Bolsheviks for this purpose. Now, what we don't know, it doesn't say in this account that I'm reading to you from, is that during this entire period, the royal family took very seriously their approaching death. They didn't invite the death, they weren't looking forward to death, but they understood that death was coming to them. And so they remained faithfully devoted to God, to regular prayer, and living in a very ascetic fashion. And this they did even when they were the royal family. I don't know if most people know that, but the royal children were slept in cold rooms and in very sparse surroundings because their parents wanted them to be hard and tough to deal with the realities of life, not to be raised in a kind of cushy atmosphere. But they were in those last months of their life, they focused themselves on prayer and repentance. Speaking today about the Saint Tsar Nicholas II, his sainted wife Alexandra, and their children, Alexei, who was the king-in-waiting, I guess you'd say, Olga, Tatiana, Maria, and Anastasia. Such characteristic names of Russia. If you know anyone from Russia or Ukraine, you'll often hear these names. Olga and Tatiana, Maria, Anastasia. So they're very, very common names among the Russian Orthodox people, and I don't know if that's because of their love for the martyrs or not. We'll have to ask someone who is of that background, but it would seem to appear that way. So here are these people who were part of a very long tradition of a royal family working in concert with the church. Now, when I say a long history, that goes all the way back to the time of Constantine, King Constantine, or Emperor Constantine, in the 300s. And, of course, there's a tradition even longer than that of the Roman emperors. But once King Constantine, or Emperor Constantine, accepted the Christian faith, then there was this existing tradition of a royal family. And in Byzantium, by the way, it was not considered essential that there be a line, if you will, or a hereditary line. Just whoever happened to be most qualified, and sometimes that was determined by who could rise to the top in terms of the power struggles. So it wasn't always a pretty transition of power. I would say most of the time it was not. But anyway, when the time that the Orthodoxy came into the land of the Slavic peoples, over time, Moscow came to be a very important center. And then the development of the royal family, I don't know the historical context to a great degree. But at some point, the Romanov family then became predominant, and their lineage were the royal family. And so when we think of Tsar Nicholas, we know that he felt a great responsibility toward the Russian people and toward the entire Russian kingdom, which was very, very large. And that was to be a good example to them, to be a father to them, to be a helper to them in their struggles. And he was a very tender-hearted person. And as we said earlier, he abdicated the throne with the hope that it would bring peace to his country and political stability. But of course it didn't. And then they were imprisoned, and they thought again that perhaps by their willing death that peace would be preserved and that many fewer people would die. They didn't want a civil war. So now we're continuing the story. We said that they were imprisoned and that they had suffered much during that imprisonment. But let me read to you what happened on the actual day of their martyrdom. So during the early morning hours of July 17th, the Tsar, his wife, and children and servants were herded into the cellar of their prison house and executed. That's the Ipatiev house in Ekaterinburg. Paul Medvedev was a member of the squad of soldiers guarding the royal family. He describes what happened. The maid carried a pillow. The Tsar's daughters also brought small pillows with them. One pillow was put on the Empress's chair, another on the heir's chair. It seemed as if all of them guessed their fate, but not one of them uttered a single sound. At this moment, 11 men entered the room. Yurovsky, his assistant, two members of the Extraordinary Commission, and seven Letts, who were operatives of the secret police. Yurovsky ordered me to leave, saying, "Go on to the street and see if there is anybody there, and wait to see whether the shots have been heard." I went out to the court, which was enclosed by a fence, but before I got to the street, I heard the firing. I returned to the house immediately, only 2 or 3 minutes having elapsed. And upon entering a room where the execution had taken place, I saw all the members of the Tsar's family were lying on the floor with many wounds in their bodies. The blood was running in streams. That's so sad, I can't even read it without being sad. The doctor, the maid, and the two waiters, who had also been shot. When I entered, the heir was still alive. So little Alexei is still alive, and moaned a little. Now, if you remember from history, he was the one who had the hemophilia. The blood was running, and Yurovsky went up and fired 2 or 3 more shots at him. Then the heir was still. They killed the heir. So that's how it took place. Just a very, very matter-of-fact kind of thing, without any feeling, without any sympathy, even for the people who were serving them. And one other thing I want to tell you about is that there were two other persons who were also martyred. One is named Dmitry Sednev, and the other Klementy Grigorievich Nagorny. And I'm sorry, Ivan Dmitrievich Sednev. And they were servants of the Tsar, and one of them, Nagorny in particular, his job was to make sure that the little Alexei, the future heir, was always safe, and especially because of his hemophilia. So he was caring for him at all times. And Alexei was fond of Nagorny. They were very devoted to each other. It was a kindness, a love between them. And they willingly followed the Tsar and their family into imprisonment. And that was their crime for which they were put to death. Of the martyrdom. About midnight, Yurovsky woke up the Tsar's family. I do not know if he told them the reason that they had been awakened and where they were to be taken, but I positively affirm that it was Yurovsky who entered the room occupied by the Tsar's family. In about an hour, the whole of the family, the doctor, the maid, the waiters, got up, washed, and dressed themselves. Just before Yurovsky went to awaken the family, two members of the extraordinary commission arrived at the Ipatiev house. Shortly after 1 o'clock in the morning, the Tsar, the Tsaritsa, their four daughters, the maid, the doctor, the cook, and the waiters left their rooms. The Tsar carried the heir, Alexei in other words, in his arms. The emperor and the heir were dressed in gymnasterkas, soldiers' shirts, and wore caps. The empress, her daughters, and the others followed him. Yurovsky, his assistant, and the two above-mentioned members of the extraordinary commission accompanied them. I was also present. During my presence, none of the Tsar's family asked any questions. They did not weep or cry. Having descended the stairs to the first floor, we went into the court, and from there to the second door, counting from the gate, we entered the ground floor of the house. When the room which adjoins the storeroom was with a sealed door was reached, Yurovsky ordered chairs to be brought, and his assistants brought three chairs. One chair was given to the emperor, one to the empress, and the third to the heir. The empress sat by the wall by the window near the black pillar of the arch. Behind her stood her three daughters. I knew their faces very well because I'd seen them every day when they walked in the garden, but I didn't know their names. The heir and the emperor sat side by side almost in the middle of the room. Dr. Botkin stood behind the heir. The maid, a very tall woman, stood at the left of the door leading to the room. By her side stood the Tsar's daughter, the fourth. Two servants stood against the wall on the left of the entrance to the room. This was from an eyewitness. It's called Eyewitness to History. That was the name of the book. So, very, very sad. I don't know how to tell you how sad this is, but this is the 100-year anniversary of their death this week on the 17th. And the reason that we're especially spending time today is because Father Vladimir, a brother priest, with members of his community, are on pilgrimage in Russia right now as we speak, and they are visiting these holy sites and making pilgrimage on behalf of all of us to these holy sites where such injustice was done to the holy royal family.
Oh, yeah.
Now, an English edition book called The Romanov Royal Martyrs is being published from Mesa Potamos in Cyprus, the monastery of St. John the Forerunner. Now, I'm telling you that because they have published there the book in Greek, and it is a bestseller. Everyone is reading it. And now it's going to be published in English as well, hopefully soon, by St. Vladimir's Seminary Press. They said in early 2019. I wish it was already printed. But what do they say in their preface to the book? That part has been published in English already. The Orthodox Church has never claimed infallibility for any of its saints. So some of you who might be listening to the program thinking, come on, those people weren't even holy. Think about what this introduction says. On the contrary, sanctity, according to the Orthodox doctrine, is a dynamic procedure in the course of which those who struggle spiritually do fall repeatedly, only to time and again rise to their feet and continue their journey in repentance and humility, acquired through the realization of their human weaknesses. That then becomes unfailing trust in God's will, a spiritual property of those most noble spirits, which is, in the sight of God, a great price. Nevertheless, this unique spiritual virtue they acquired was wrongfully viewed as a religious fatalism by those unable to understand the true essence of the Orthodox faith. The royal martyrs surrendered themselves and their whole lives to the will of God, even unto death, in the most spiritually perfect degree. And thus, regardless of their human errors, unavoidable for all created beings, they reached the level of that kind of faith which overcomes death and renders the bearers of it life, living vessels of the grace of God in eternity. In a word, saints. What an amazing introduction that is. So much more to say, but I don't know where to continue now in that introduction. This unique spiritual virtue they acquired was wrong. Yes, we said that. They reached the level of the kind of faith which overcomes death. So this is the point that we're trying to make today, is that these saints, they might not be the type of saints we think that are worthy of being saints, since we think ourselves authorities on who should be saint and who should not be saint. But from the mind of the church, they are saints because they lived a life of repentance. They prepared themselves for death. They loved their country. They loved their people. They loved their faith. And they did every decision, especially toward the end, was how to bless their country, Russia, and the people of the Orthodox Church.
Sometimes it takes a storm to really know the light. The scent of rain, the weight of clouds pulling down the sky. Sometimes it takes a storm to know how you feel, to understand indigo. Varnished sun lighting up the fields. It takes the rain between the lines to know what sorrow finds. The way a cloud divides sometimes, the clearing.
We thank you so much for listening to today's program. As always, we want you to know this is a program of the Sacred Archdiocese of New Zealand, who's headquartered in Wellington, whose Archshepherd is His Eminence, Archbishop Miron, recently consecrated on the 11th of July. And we look forward to greeting him when he comes here to New Zealand, Proto Theos, in September. Thank you, everyone, for your listening to today's program.
Black sky.